Hey, have you been following the events of what's going on in Istanbul, Turkey, in the news this last couple weeks, and then really climaxing yesterday? After an 18-day occupation of Gezi Park and Taksim Square in Istanbul, riot police moved in yesterday and cleared the park, tear gas and violence force, ending the protests, scattering everyone. And all over the last couple weeks, 3 weeks almost, the protests have left four dead and over 5,000 people injured. While violence of any kind is tragic, it feels particularly tragic to me, at least, when the violence is sort of internal, a country divided, violence against your own people. All war is evil, but civil war seems the most brutal to me, brother on brother. And sort of with that in the background, flashing in the news, I'm spending the week reading this text and see that Paul draws on a civil war type imagery to describe the life of the Christian. There's a civil war in our soul. Our sinful desires are at war with the Holy Spirit within us. And there's this fight within us that we're called to be a part of. Do you feel this ever? Do you feel the conflict in your life? As your compulsions and desires wage war against that which you know to be right and true and which you find yourself unable to do. Do you ever find yourself in this fight? What do you do? How do you win that fight? How do you thrive in the midst of the chaos of an internal sort of civil war? Last week, in the first half of Galatians chapter 5, as we've been working through this book, verse by verse, section through section, last week, Paul emphasized that we have freedom in Christ, but it's not freedom to do whatever we want. It's not freedom to follow our impulses. That's actually slavery. Being enslaved to your desires, unable to change, just doing whatever you feel like. That sounds like freedom. It's not. It's actually slavery. And we are free from the guilt of our sin. We are free from the condemnation of the sin in Christ. We are free from the pressure to impress God if we are already adopted as his children, but we aren't free to re-enter the life from which he saved us. We aren't free to run back into the slavery that he saved us out of and to return to the sin that he rescued us from. And in this section, Paul unpacks what it specifically looks like to live in freedom, empowered by the Holy Spirit, versus being compelled by our sinful desires, and that these two lives are held up against each other. Last week in verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And now in this section, he's going to show us what that looks like. Okay? So we're unpacking that further, showing it what it looks like. So today we want to see, what does the life in the Spirit look like versus the life in the flesh, and how do we win that fight? Okay? Verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So there's two ways to live, he says. There's the desires of the flesh, our old sinful nature, the way we're born, the cravings of our inner self. And there's to walk by the Spirit, to live under the power of the Spirit. And this terminology of walking indicates a need to submit to the Spirit every day. It's continuous. It's ongoing. It's daily. It's life to walk by the Spirit. And so each one of us is born enslaved to sin, controlled by our own sinful desires, controlled by our selfishness, our pride, our desire to do things our own way. The desires of the flesh are sort of Paul's term for all that we are born controlled by, these lusts of our heart that we are born unto. But then as we are adopted by God, as we become part of Christ and his people, in Christ there is this war, our old flesh versus the Holy Spirit within us. And there's a life of turmoil and conflict and war. And then once glorified at the end of our lives in the presence of God, it is Spirit all the way. The flesh is dead completely. So we start in slavery. Our life is one of war, and there is a day when we are free completely, free from that which controlled us and enslaves us and hurts us. And so the life of the Christian is one of civil war. There is a lifelong fight between our flesh and the Spirit. And we will continue this to fight this good fight until we are glorified and the Spirit has full sway over our lives. So how do we do this? And how do we not gratify the desires of the flesh, as Paul says? Well, we walk by the Spirit. See, they're not two separate commands. It's not walk by the Spirit, first of all. Second idea, not related, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. They're actually, it's a command and a promise that go together. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The way to overcome the desires of the flesh is by walking by the Spirit. I often find myself in conversations where someone admits to a sin. Often say it'll be a man who admits to struggling with pornography, and he confesses this, and he doesn't want to gratify the desires of the flesh, but he is. And I will ask him, how often do you pray? How often do you read the Bible? How often are you pursuing God in that way? I'm not surprised when they admit that they haven't been praying, they haven't been reading the Bible, they haven't been doing any of that hardly at all. See, very often what we want is we want to not gratify the desires of the flesh, but we want to overcome that without walking by the Spirit. We want to overcome without depending on God, without help. We want to do it on our own. How can I overcome my sin without any help is sort of the question that people are actually asking me. But God says that the way to not gratify the desires of our flesh is by walking with the Spirit. So Paul is fundamentally optimistic here, though. We can walk in victory. We can walk in freedom, in obedience, over the desires of the flesh and victory over it. But it'll only come by the power of God's Spirit within us. It'll only come as we rely on the power outside of ourselves. On our own, we can't do it. We will fail. But with the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can live in victory over our sin. It's not easy. It's not a vacation. The Christian life is a fight, because the desires of the flesh are in war with the Spirit, and your desires want to prevent you from following God. Your desires are aiming to take you down, to keep you from doing that which you want to do. And so the Christian life is a conflicted life. It's a life of war. It would be easier just to give in, to gratify yourself, to live a lazy and sinful life. It would be easier, but it would be slavery, and it would destroy you. So the question we need to ask ourselves, am I walking by the Spirit, as Paul calls it, or am I gratifying the desires of the flesh? Which one is true of my life? And so what Paul does in this text is he provides two lists of sort of the evidence, the signs, the external things you can see that describe the internal battle going on. And so he shows both of them so that we can evaluate and see and learn. It's like this text is like a mirror that we look into and see ourselves, okay? So let's see what we can see in the mirror. Starting with verse 19, he provides the lists of what it looks like to give in to the desires of the flesh. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, though this war that we're in is an inner struggle, there are some obvious signs that reveal whether you're yielding to the Spirit or feeding the flesh. And so Paul says the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. They're clear. They're public. They're visible. And so he makes a list, and there's kind of four categories to this list. The first is sexual sins, sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, broad terms that cover any and all sexual impurity. God has to use broad terms because we're so creative at coming up with new and sinful ways to distort the gift that he has given us. We're always finding new ways to destroy ourselves and harm ourselves by abusing sex. Internet and smartphones have given us new and technologically advanced ways to do old evil. The second list is of ways to failure to honor God: idolatry, which is the glorifying, worshiping, esteeming of someone other than God, to dethrone God and put something or someone else in that place, that which is supreme in your heart. Or sorcery, the glorifying, worshiping, esteeming of that which is evil. Anytime we replace God as the supreme one in our life, whenever we substitute God out, this is the flesh at work, and this is evil. The third list is the longest one. There's eight things listed that are all sort of social vices, sins that disrupt community, that harm each other. enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And so this dominates the list. It's more than half the items. All kinds of behavior that harms community, harms unity, harms relationships. We ought to pay attention here as a church, because these are ones that can have potential to harm us. Often we feel entitled to act out. We've been hurt, so we feel entitled to respond in kind. Maybe escalate. We get angry. We promote division. We harbor bitterness and jealousy. We cause dissension, and we feel justified in this. It's our right. We're the victim here. But this is not our right. It is sin. It is destructive and evil. And it's a clear and obvious sign that we are feeding the desires of the flesh and not the spirit. It's evidence of our immaturity. It's evidence of a failing in the fight of our soul when we act and behave this way. And then the fourth grouping are just undisciplined, is sort of the category. Undisciplined vices, drunkenness and orgies. And we typically use that word in our culture for sexual orgies, and it certainly includes that. But the word actually in the original is more broad and can refer to any sort of unrestrained and wild indulgence. It could be food, it could be sexual, it could be something else. In both of these categories, an individual has given themselves over and is dominated by their impulses and are living uncontrolled lives, ignoring the destructive nature of their behavior. So some questions for us. Do you struggle with pornography? Are you jealous of someone else and their success and their wealth? Do you ever experience sort of those angry blow-ups and you're like, wow, and you catch yourself? How do you feel about those in authority over you? Is it joyful submission, or is there sort of an anger and dissension within your soul over those in authority? Do you ever fall into drunkenness? Do you drink to escape and to numb yourself? What about rivalry and selfish ambition? Is everything a competition? Do you have a restless heart that's out to prove your superiority? This is what it looks like to gratify the desires of the flesh. This is what it looks like when we are controlled by our impulses instead of the Spirit of God. We need to take this list seriously, because Paul says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Feeding our flesh has massive consequences. This is not to be taken lightly. Those who live dominated by sin prove through their cherishing of sin and despising of the Spirit, they show that they were never justified by grace. It's not that our performance is the basis for our relationship with God. That's not right. But that God's justification of us by grace, his welcoming and approving of us, is accomplished by grace, and yet it is accompanied with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It will result in transformation. We are a new creation. We've been changed. It will result in a change in our lives. There will be war still. There will still be fight. But the presence of the Holy Spirit will compel us and empower us to experience victory. It may be slow and steady, but there will be growth and there will be change. Where there is no fight, where there is no desire to overcome, only an embracing of sin, this is evidence that the Holy Spirit is not present, not empowering us, not empowering the fight, that this person is under sin and not under Christ. So does this list sound familiar? Does this describe you? I mean, it could be that you are in Christ, you are adopted into his family, the Holy Spirit is within you, but you are so neglectful of the Holy Spirit, so determined to live in your own power, so easily embracing your sinful desires that you are living under a type of slavery again, that your immaturity and your weakness is being made evident through this lifestyle. And you need to commit yourself to walking by the Spirit, to walking by the Spirit's power. Or it could be, if this list is descriptive of you in any way, that you are not actually in Christ. That you are not actually justified by his grace. You are not actually a new creation in his family. You're religious, perhaps. Perhaps you believe in God, which is almost meaningless. As if God only requires that we acknowledge his existence. Believing that he exists, I don't think that accomplishes anything. So maybe we believe in God, maybe we're religious, maybe we attend church, but maybe you don't actually belong to Christ. And I would call you to surrender to God, to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ alone, and he will make you a new creation. So, works of the flesh. And now let's look at the opposite, the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So just as the works of the flesh are evident and obvious, so too is what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this fruit image implies certain things about the nature of Christian growth. Like fruit on a tree, Christian growth is gradual. It'll come slowly over time through the seasons. And the fruit isn't the growth itself, but is the evidence of it. A healthy tree will produce fruit. The external sign of the tree's internal health is the fruit. The fruit indicates a health that runs deeper than we can see. You could staple an apple to a tree. It doesn't make it a healthy tree, right? That's all backwards. Healthy tree produces fruit. You don't just put fruit on a dead tree and that makes it healthy. Inner health will produce external fruit. So the fruit described here is the evidence of the gradual, inevitable growth that the Spirit works in a healthy Christian who's walking by the Spirit. And now notice that it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. How many fruits are there? There's one. There's the fruit of the Spirit. Tim Keller says, Paul deliberately uses the singular word fruit to describe a whole list of things that grow in a Spirit-filled person. From this, we learn a very important point for understanding and discerning the fruit of the Spirit. The real fruit of the Spirit always grow up together. They are one. And so Keller says, Christian growth is symmetrical. You do not get one part of the fruit of the Spirit without all the parts growing. So to think about this, maybe you're like a naturally joyful person but aren't a very patient person. Or maybe you're naturally very kind and gentle but you struggle to show self-control. This is not the fruit of the Spirit. This is your personality, okay? But since there's one fruit of the Spirit, not many fruits, if it is from the Spirit, they will grow up together. If you are walking by the Spirit, the fruit that will be made manifest in you is the displaying of all these things, all these parts of the fruit. So this isn't a list of options, all right? You don't read through. It's not like going through the grocery store and you pick out which fruit you want. You know, these aren't. If you can get three, that's pretty good. It's not how this works. We're not, you know, I'm going to be patient and gentle. I'm just not joyful. It's not how this works. Not multiple choice. If the Spirit is working, you will be growing in all of these things because there's one fruit. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, sometimes we get occupied with the miraculous and surprising, the unexplainable. And that's not entirely wrong. We need to be praying for things like healing and with faith and to be praying for the Spirit to work in miraculous ways. But we must not neglect. We must not forget that the fruit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work within us is a growth in display of these things. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you is that you will display love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where those things are, the Spirit is at work. This is spiritual. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in us. This was the problem in Corinth, you remember? They pursued the miraculous signs of the Spirit, but displayed no real fruit of the Spirit at work in them. There was no love. There was no self-control, right? And so we look for the Spirit at work. We look for these things. What does it look like when the Spirit is at work? How can we tell? What do we look for? Well, we look for love, a genuine love for God, a genuine love for others. While the flesh desires to exploit and use others, the Spirit empowers us to lovingly serve others and put them first. We look for joy. The flesh lusts for indulgence and sinful satisfaction. The flesh's mood fluctuates from elation to despair depending on circumstances. The Spirit leads us into a lasting joy, satisfaction in spite of circumstances. Grumpiness is not spiritual. Okay? Joy is. Joy is. We look for peace. The flesh is restless and discontented, anxious and contentious, and the Spirit-filled life is one of peace. We look for patience. The flesh wants instant gratification. The flesh can't wait in line. The flesh can't sit still without reaching for its cell phone to play something or look at something or do something or entertained in some way. The Spirit teaches patience, enabling us to see the long view. enabling us to quiet our hearts without freaking out, enabling us to persevere in faith through hardship. We look for kindness and for goodness. The flesh wants retaliation. The flesh wants to give people what they deserve. The flesh wants us to hoard our possessions. The Spirit teaches us to be like God, giving grace and kindness even to those who do not deserve it, living generously as God is generous. We look for faithfulness. The flesh looks to put in minimal effort. The flesh wants fame and reward at as little cost as possible. But the Spirit empowers us to be loyal, dependable, steady, reliable. It's the Spirit that moves us to put in our best effort, even when no one will know the difference. It's the Spirit that empowers us to keep faithfully fulfilling God's call in our lives, even when there's no instant gratification and there's no results. It's spiritual to finish well. It's fleshly to quit. It's spiritual to persevere, you see? We look for gentleness. The flesh craves forceful and harsh behavior. The flesh wants to lash out, to spew venom when wrong. The Spirit empowers us to treat people with gentleness, respect, generosity. The Spirit empowers us to disagree with gentleness. Even if we've been treated with hatred and violence, it is the Holy Spirit within us that allows us to show kindness and gentleness, even when we've been mistreated. We look for self-control. The flesh values self-indulgence, pursuing the passions of the moment, giving into your cravings, being controlled by desire. But the Spirit empowers us to live by self-control and discipline and wise living. Sometimes people seem to think that if we're led by the Spirit, what that'll look like is it'll mean that we don't plan anything. We just wing everything. Like, we don't discipline ourselves. We just go with it. And the Spirit's going to lead, right? I'm not going to prepare a sermon. The Spirit's going to just lead. Totally free, flexible, and wild. But an evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in you is self-control. Discipline, control, care. These are not opposite to the Spirit, but are actually evidence that the Spirit's at work. You see? Evidence that the Spirit's at work. So this is what it looks like. This is what we look for. This is what it looks like to walk by the Spirit. This is the evidence of the Spirit at work within us. So that's great. Now we know. How? He hasn't told us yet. How do we experience these things? How do we grow in these things? What do I need to do that these things would be true of me? Great question. Paul tells us in the next verses. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So how do we live by the Spirit? How do we grow? How do we walk by the Spirit? How are these things true of us? I see three things here. Three things that Paul talks about that shows how we do this. The first is the assumption here is that we belong to Christ. See that? Those who belong to Christ. This passage is about those who belong to Jesus Christ. If we are not united with Christ, if we're not really Christians, if we don't have the Holy Spirit within us, this is a fool's errand. It's an impossible task. Without Christ, we are still slaves to our desires. We're dead in our sins. We're stuck. We can't experience the change that we want. I'll meet with people and they're struggling with sin and they want change and they can't change. And the first step is, do you know Jesus Christ? Without the gospel, without the power of the Holy Spirit, this change will be entirely impossible. Step one, you need Jesus. Without that, I actually can't help you. I've got nothing else. The answer is Jesus. You need to belong to Christ. And you need to remember it. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel. We need to remember who we are in Christ. As we remember the gospel, remembering that we are free to identify with Christ, free to identify and confess our sins. We're not under the condemnation of the law. Jesus has taken the guilt. So we can confess our sins. We can repent to other people. And our approval from God is not resting on our performance, but is resting on His grace. We're not to rest our health and survival in God's family is not resting on our successes and failures. So we need to remember that. We need to remember it constantly. So belong to Christ and remember it. That's the first way. The second thing is we need to kill our sin. It talks about crucifying the flesh with its passion and desires. The old word for this is mortification, which is just a cool way of saying put to death your sin, kill it. Paul says those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucify it. kill your sin. So you need to identify your sin, and you need to kill it. So you need to call it sin. That's the first part. You need to actually recognize where you are living against God's will. You can't kill it if you love it. You aren't crucifying it if you're feeding it and cultivating it and nurturing it and enjoying it. John Owen warned that we must be mortifying or killing sin every day and in every duty. He wrote, "It will not otherwise die, but by being gradually and constantly weakened. Spare it, and it heals its wounds and recovers strength." Our sin has a regenerating power. If we don't kill it, it grows. It's like weeds. If you don't kill them completely, they just keep coming. They just keep coming. And so Paul gives us a good list of the works of the flesh. So don't lie to yourself and to others. Don't pretend that you don't struggle. We know that you do. So where do you fight? Where's your fight? Where's the battleground? Everyone's in a war here. Pretending you aren't doesn't make it go away. Identify it, call it what it is, and then work to kill it. The question is, what are you doing that feeds your sin? What are the habits, the rhythms, the structures, the influences, the people in your life that actually feed and nurture your desires and your sin? What are the life supports of your sin that ensure that they thrive and you struggle? Maybe your fight is with impurity. What are the things that are keeping your sin alive? Are there TV channels you have? Are there websites you're visiting? Do you travel alone? What keeps putting you in these situations where you struggle? Maybe your fight is with drunkenness. Why are you using alcohol as an escape? In what situations are you putting yourselves in? What are you believing about this that leads you to think that this is wise? Avoid these situations and fight. Maybe your fight is with envy or jealousy. Who are you jealous of? What are you coveting? Identify that. What are the beliefs that you hold about possessions and happiness and status that feeds your jealousy and envy? Are there people or magazines or stores or influences that feed your dissatisfaction and nurture the lie about where joy is found? Identify those things and fight them. John Stott says, if we are to crucify our flesh, it is plain that the flesh is not something respectable to be treated with courtesy and deference, but something so evil that it deserves no better fate than to be crucified. He goes on to say that crucifying the flesh will be painful and decisive. He says the first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and the decisiveness of our repentance. If besetting sins persistently plague us, it is either because we have never truly repented or because, having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. Identify your fight, identify your sin, and pull all life support. Stop feeding that which is destroying you and start fighting. And then the third thing he says is that we need to live by the Spirit. We need to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. That's what verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, we also keep in step by the Spirit. We will walk by the Spirit. In other words, since we are alive in the Spirit, we are a new creation made new by God. Let's walk in that. Let's live in that. Let's rely daily on that power that made us new. So how do we do that? How do we keep in step? How do we walk with the Spirit? To keep in step with the Spirit is positive. It is active. It is continual. It's not just something that will happen to us passively, but it's something we have to pursue and cultivate. So how can we experience the Spirit's growth in my life? Now, you may be disappointed with the answer. It is less glamorous than you're hoping. We want an easy, passive, and miraculous change. We want to wake up righteous without having to do anything. Maybe if there was some smoke, some fireworks, that would help. And it would just be glorious, right? I think, like Naaman with Elisha, we might be frustrated and disappointed that God's ways aren't always glamorous and dramatic and as easy as we would like. The language of walking, keeping in step with the Spirit, indicates living in rhythm with the Spirit. It's not a one-time, big, explosive thing, but a lifestyle, building habits, building disciplines, a way of living. The older Christians talked about the diligent use of the means of grace, committing ourselves to the means of grace. And so I think there are three primary means by which the Holy Spirit grows us and changes us and produces fruit in us. They're not as glamorous as you would like, but they are the way that he works. If we are willing and desire and we submit to them, they will be immensely profitable to us. The first is the Bible. Reading the Bible on your own, reading it with others, and sitting under its proclamation. So reading the Bible on your own, spending time reading and listening and learning from the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit that inspired the Scriptures still speaks through them. And so you want the Spirit to influence you to sit under the Scriptures, to read the Scriptures as well, to sit regularly under faithful preaching of the Bible. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the Word, apply it to our hearts as we gather together. Don't forsake that. A primary way in which God's Spirit grows us and changes us is to sit under the preaching of the Word. And there is no coincidence that those who attend church only when it's convenient live generally stagnant and unfruitful lives, while those who prayerfully and eagerly gather to hear God's Word with an attentive heart tend to be thriving and growing and meeting God. And part of that as well is then reading the Bible in community. Have people speak the Scriptures into your life. Join a community group, a discipleship group, accountability, something. Read the Bible together. The Holy Spirit uses the church to strengthen each other. So the Bible is a means by which the Holy Spirit changes us. We can keep in step with the Spirit. The second is the sacraments of baptism and communion. By following Jesus into baptism, we are obeying and submitting to the Holy Spirit. And by joining with the local church in remembering and celebrating Jesus' death in our place in communion, we continue to reaffirm the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. These are the means by which Jesus commanded us to live in him and to be changed by the Spirit. And thirdly is prayer. Calling on the Spirit to reveal sin in our lives, confessing sin, repenting, calling on the Holy Spirit to empower us to faithful and fruitful living. The Puritans viewed prayer and work as the two oars in a boat. Without using both, the boat only goes in circles. So we pray and we work. And by that, they mean discipline themselves. We pray and we discipline. This is the way of progress. One without the other is fruitless. So we keep in step with the Spirit by keeping in communication with the Holy Spirit, by being in prayer. I was talking with a friend who is feeling an angst at a lack of growth in his life. He was even questioning, am I even really a Christian? I just don't see growth in my life. And I knew that he was, because he had repented of his sin. He was trusting Christ. He was a genuine Christian. And I actually told him that the angst, the fight itself, is evidence that he is a true follower of Jesus Christ. If you have an angst in your heart over your sin, that's the Holy Spirit at work in you. You're in the fight. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Woe to those who are fully satisfied in their sin. That angst, that fight, that conflict is a good sign. So there's an internal war between our flesh and our spirit. I've heard it described as a fight between two dogs attacking each other, to which the question is asked, which one wins? And the answer, of course, is whichever dog you feed will be stronger and will win. So are you feeding the flesh, or are you feeding, submitting to the Spirit? We live such hurried, even frantic lives. Have we created any space for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives? If the goal is to keep in step with the Spirit, do you ever have any room for God to work in your life? We're kind of a health-obsessed culture, aren't we? We're watching our food, we're exercising, we're trying to stay fit, we're trying to stay healthy. Nothing wrong with this. The Scriptures say bodily training is of some value. And then it goes on to say, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. So we train and we exercise our bodies, we keep fit, and yet many of us are utterly negligent of our spiritual well-being. I mean, how many of us would stuff our kids with like ice cream and cookies three meals a day? Right, that's just it. That's all they ate. But on Sundays, we make salad. So it's balanced. And yet, spiritually, how many of us are just filling our lives with junk every day? But there's a little smidge of health in there somewhere, once in a while. That would be insane. How unhealthy we would be if we lived that way with our physical bodies. And yet, because we don't see pounds growing spiritually, we're utterly negligent of our souls. And there actually is evidence. You don't pick it up at the doctor or when you're trying to put on pants, but the works of the flesh that Paul described. This is evidence that we are absolutely negligent of our soul and not putting in, giving room for the Spirit to work. We're not engaging in the fight. Think of this. How many opportunities a week does your flesh have to influence you? You know, think about maybe hours of television, certain friends, influences, entertainment. These may not be wrong. They may be just fine, but they aren't helpful. They're like dessert, right? In proper proportion, they won't hurt you, but they're not going to help you. They're just there. So how many opportunities do you have where the flesh can influence and change you? And then how many opportunities in a week do you have where the Holy Spirit can influence you? Are you in the Bible ever? Are you in a community group? Are you listening to sermons? Are there books you're reading? Are there influences, opportunities for the Holy Spirit to be at work? We aren't saved by this stuff, right? You aren't saved by attending church. But these are opportunities for the Holy Spirit to be at work in your lives. It would be foolish to cut that out, to cut out that which is healthiest for you, to remove opportunities to have the power of the Spirit empower the fight that you find yourself in. It's a war. We're in a war. The Christian life is not a vacation, but a fight. Paul, nearing the end of his life, in the last recorded words, he did not say, "That was easy." But he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul's two favorite metaphors for the Christian life are a fight and a race. It's hard, and you have to persevere. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It is a war that we are in, but a war empowered by the Holy Spirit, we will win. God is faithful to complete the good work that he has begun in you. It is a fight, but it is a fight that you can win by God's power. And on that final day, you will stand free from sin and temptation and the desires of the flesh and be fully sanctified, fully faithful to God as you allow the Holy Spirit to change you and transform you and make you new. Let's pray together. Father God, we feel an angst within us. We recognize the difficulty of following you. We find ourselves in a conflict. We find ourselves in a fight against ourselves, within ourselves. We would ask that you would show us the places in our lives where we are feeding the flesh, where we are giving opportunity, we are nurturing sin that is destroying us. Reveal that to us. Give us the power to kill it. And God, I pray that you would empower us to create space in our lives, create margin, create disciplines in our lives for your Holy Spirit to work and to change us. May you remove our cherishing of our sin. And may you empower us to faithfully, passionately pursue you. Grant us steady growth. Grant us fruit in our lives, evidence of the Spirit at work. May we be healthy, and may our lives pour forth evidence of that. I pray that you would transform and change us, empower us to growth. We recognize that we cannot do this on our own. We repent of how we have tried so often to white knuckle this thing and do this on our own, in our own strength and power for our own glory. We confess that that is wrong. We instead need to call on your power, and we do. I pray that by your Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would live faithful and godly lives for your glory as a picture and display of the transforming power of your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.